Good morning. This morning we'll be looking at Genesis 3, 1 through 13, which likely is on page 2 on the Bible under your chair. And we are going to tell it again. We are going to go over this text again. You may have noticed up until now that there are two creation stories, that the first in Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2, and then in the second starting in Genesis 2, 4. And this type of narrative, it serves to give us a fuller picture, that it tells the story once, it stops, it tells the story from another perspective, and the two overlay to create a 3D image, just as our eyes are slightly apart, and so that the slight difference in angle gives us a 3D image, or our ears are apart, and we can tell location from them. This type of storytelling enables us to see a picture more fully by having it told to us twice from two perspectives. And in much smaller measure, I will be following M.R. Savage, also known as Matthew. And we will look at this from a slightly different perspective. Every philosophy has to explain why there is something rather than nothing. And after doing that, it often has to talk about why the things that are the way they are. We'll be looking at exactly that. But first, I want to look at this in the general perspective, because the perspective we'll use today is that Genesis 3 is a prerequisite of the gospel. When you were in school, if you were able to choose your classes and your teachers, they might have put on the different paperwork that this class has these prerequisites. Somebody has decided that you need to know that before they think you can learn this, that there's an order to it, and that they want to assert that order. Likewise, there are certain aspects later in Scripture that just simply will not make sense without a biblical understanding of sin. So I think we have a picture. In addition to the musical folks who serve us, we also have artistic folks who serve us through the slides every week. And I think we'll throw a picture up here real quick. In the larger perspective of Scripture, we can tell the story above the stories. We can see it hang together. And the simplest of these is four. Creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. That would be the simplest. That's what we'll probably use. This one is way more complicated. I just like to start with complicated things. We will not go through every detail of this, but where are we on this map? Where are we? If you've ever read an epic book, like perhaps Tolkien or these, they often put these maps at the front, and you can reference where you're at. Where are we? After the garden, sin is introduced, and that's where we're at. We're going to see an increasing corruption in Noah, or the generation of Noah, and all of creation. Noah and the animals are judged. And we see again an increasing corruption now in humanity with the hubris and the Tower of Babel. And out of the scattering and the confusion, Abraham is preserved as the one man with a relationship of God and the promises of seed, land, and blessing all nations. Moving very quickly, Israel becomes that nation after the seed grows as Abraham was told it would. They are in exile in Egypt, and they come out of Egypt along with the multitude with them. And as a nation, they are given the law at the Mount Sinai. And David eventually is the king after God's own heart. That we have Saul, the king that everyone expected. And in contrast to Saul, who at one point gets nervous about a battle and doesn't wait for the priest and instead does it himself, as opposed to the assertive king that everybody expected in Saul, we have David, a man after God's own heart. We've seen a narrowing. There's a judgment of creation, a judgment of humanity, a judgment of a nation, or a remnant of each of those coming out and down to the king, culminating in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ inaugurates his new kingdom while on earth. All heaven in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and it works back out at his ascension. We are given his kingship. We see this new people, the church, being formed. The church is being gathered from all peoples, nations, all of humanity. And we look forward to the next recreation, the second coming, the judgment, the restoration, the new heaven and the new earth, where the sin ends, and the new heaven and the new earth is the cosmic temple that the garden was. Like I said, I like to start with really complicated stuff. We're going to go back to today's text. In the image of this, with this perspective, and you could put it many different ways, if this is the big story that's unfolding, and this is a really early story, we need to see two things. The theme, which is God's glory, here expressed in kind of this counterpoint that expresses his glory. His glory is expressed by salvation and judgment. Judgment of something and a remnant out of that judgment. But the other thing is the tension of the narrative. The tension is evil. The tension is sin. The story doesn't make any sense without the tension. Why is the judgment taking place? Why did Christ have to die? What is the good news if there's no bad news? This is the prerequisite. This is what we get today, so early in the large story. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So that when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, we certainly in no sense read the Old Testament pretending we don't have or know the New Testament. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon who was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." This is an association between the ancient serpent, the deceiver, and Satan, which is literally the accuser. It's a title. The devil and Satan. This is the association. We know that. But we can have a tendency to move too quickly to the New Testament reality without dealing with what is here. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Beast of the field and the serpent. This serpent is of the physical order of creation, no matter what else we know about the serpent. And we have to deal first with the fact that this serpent is below woman on the created order. That when they were given dominion, they were given dominion over the earth and all of these creatures, and this serpent is in that level of this created order. So this passage, in some ways, is quite weird, that a woman is talking to a snake. That might show us that something else is going on, but taken at face value, she is listening and about to receive questions and take counsel from one who is below her. And that doesn't make a lot of sense. He, referring to the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" If you remember, it's likely at the top of your page, in verse 16 of the previous chapter. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" The actual statement is phrased in a positive. Every tree except, and that includes the tree of life. The question is answered in the negative, or asked in the negative. Did God really say, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? This is questioning God's provision right from the beginning. It begins the dialogue, it gets her to answer, but it also calls into question. It is not properly phrased. It does not reflect the provision of God. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she does come back with the positive phrasing of this. But she's going to get it wrong in three places, three critical places. The second of the three is the one we probably most often associate. We'll get there. The first is that the freeness of God's provision, the fullness of God's provision, is stated in the positive, but it doesn't use the same language. It's downplayed. We may eat of the fruit of the trees. That is different than you may surely eat of every tree. The command shows God's goodness in providing for every one of their needs. And her statement of it is the correct tone, but it is not as full as what God actually did. Second, she adds the prohibition, lest you touch it. That's not in the first command. It is an additional man-made wrapper, if you will. It's another thing to keep from the eating. Supposedly, if you don't touch, you're that much further from eating. But it's an addition. And lastly, and I think most significant, she phrases it as, lest you die. The command was given, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, certainly with a translation, we wouldn't want to take the version we have in English and make too much of it or use our understanding of the word lest. But to give a bit of background, next week we're going to look, and if you just look at the next page, do you notice that the words are not in paragraph form anymore? Right after 14 or starting in 14, they move to an indication that it's poetic in nature. And why does the writing switch from paragraph associated with narrative to disjointed lines associated with poetry? These are called judgment oracles. It's a method of presenting judgment. Here, this is coming from God. We'll look at that next week. But related to these, there was another thing called a warning or an admonition. Similar and presented in a similar way, but it used the word perhaps or lest to show that it was not as firm as a judgment, but was a warning. And she has taken shall surely die, a sure judgment, and downgraded it to a warning. We might use language similar to this. I tell my kids, don't run near the street. You may be hit by a car. That is not a pronouncement of judgment. That is a warning about the possible consequence. And there is a major difference between these two. Already in her answer, she has these three deficiencies. Again, that the fullness of God's provision is not fully stated, that an extra prohibition is given, and that the consequences is downgraded. All three of those relate to how the serpent so far has been asking the question. Related to this, as the books of the Bible hang together, we can flip over to Deuteronomy. And if you want, we're going to end up in 31. This sits at the end of the five books. The very end of Deuteronomy has the death of Moses. Before that, it has an amazing song and the handover of leadership to Joshua. But starting in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 31, then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourners within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law. And that their children who may not know it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. This type of precision that Moses is telling Israel to have, there's an echoing of the assembly and the teaching of the law. There's mention of teaching your children, and it's phrased specifically as all the words of this law. Somewhat similar to Jesus Christ, all that I have commanded, teaching them all that I have commanded. So within this view, the five books being given together to the nation of Israel, we have at both ends the imprecision of Eve, who, whether it's Adam's fault for not properly communicating it to her, or whether she's already starting to question, or all these things that we perhaps could speculate, but her imprecision in the knowledge of the Word of God is counterpointed by this command given at the end of the law to know God's law precisely, or another word for law in these five books might be instruction. So we as well, past the implications of this, have significance that certainly would not be in the mind of Moses as he wrote this, but fits within the same theme. Originally, I had an anecdote about the American theologian J.S. Osteen, but for time and pacing, Carly convinced me to take it out. So we'll jump to the end. There is a type of reading, which I think likely each of us has done at some point, that is specific to philosophy and thinking of this day that would not be in the view of Moses, but is prevalent, and we will emulate it without giving it thought. And it leads to a type of imprecision that could not have been guessed at this time. And its formal name, but it's quite easy, is reader response. It's the response of the reader gives the meaning to something. As you read, what it evokes for you, what you think of as you're reading it, or what you think it says, that's where all the authority lies. And it's based on essentially a thought that either text has no meaning itself, or we can't possibly know it, so we might as well just make something up. If you've ever heard the phrase, well, I just think, or what this means to me, or what I see here, or what it makes me think of, it could be that they're taking the real meaning of the text and drawing out its significance, as we hope to do here. But a lot of times, it's just our first blush thought about it. And it is surprising how often what we think it says is nothing at all of what it appears to say. And we can see some of this because it makes it subjective. If we can all get our own response to a text, that's not very precise. That's subjective. That's a lot of different meanings. That isn't a meaning. How do we do the opposite of this? Well, again, in interest of time, I want to point out mostly the necessity to learn an approach that is not just reading and then thinking whatever we think. A couple of ideas would be to use a study Bible. Read from your plain Bible, stop, meditate on the text, then pull out the study Bible and compare. That's an easy way to get started. Second is to read a book on these subjects. Robert H. Stein, The Basics of Biblical Interpretation, is a great one. I think it's basic, as he claims for it to be. For women, Women of the Word, Jen Wilkin, I think I might read it, although I'm not a woman, simply because each time I talk to Carly about what she's reading there and the study methods, it sounds incredible. So there's a great, simple book to talk about these things. And in the end, make it part of your discipleship, that you would sit down, read the Word of God with other believers, and using techniques that you would have learned from one of these other places, practice with one another. Compare with a study Bible with one another, and look for an ability to really look for the meaning in the text. What the author is trying to communicate, what God is trying to communicate through the author. Look for that type of precision, because it's prevalent in our age, not exactly what Moses was thinking about, but in line with the ways that this type of deception can enter our mind. Coming back to the text, why do we need this type of precision? Well, because when the accuser accuses, challenges, tempts, or deceives us, we need a better answer than, well, I just think. We need to know what it actually says. And knowing what it actually says, we need to receive that knowledge in a way that we don't receive any other knowledge. This is not a TED talk that's just sort of interesting. This is not just a book that will inform us. This is just not something else that we know because it goes along with everything else we know. Having found this meaning in the Word of God, the authority that we speak about in the second mission and vision point that you can find on the front of your bulletin, this type of authority means that having found the meaning, you are bound to believe what it says and to obey it. That's when something's an authority in your life, is when it tells you what it's saying and you are bound to believe it and to obey it. If you've ever gone to somebody for spiritual counsel and they've said, read your Bible and pray, do they just not have a better answer? Maybe they went on to give you more practical, but Genesis 3 would say that that's the best, at least general spiritual counsel that can be given for sin, temptation, spiritual oppression, and the like. That the answer to did God really say is a knowledge of the Word of God. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." The serpent actually states it better than she did. Brings back the "surely die." The serpent is directly contradicting God. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is questioning the goodness of God's provision. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Is God holding back from you? Is he keeping a good thing from you? You were made in the image of God. How is this likeness bad? It is a direct question, now not to the particulars of God's command, but to whether or not God gave those commands for our good. It questions the motives of God. It casts God in a negative light, as if he is being arbitrarily withholding. And I think we should deal with this quite directly, because later, in verse 22 of this same chapter, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Is the serpent telling the truth? Is that possible? I thought this was temptation and challenging, and it looks like he actually is telling the truth. But as with all things, a half-truth is no truth at all. The portion that's being left out here is that the imageness we were given, we were created to have. But the imageness that is stolen here, not only were we not supposed to have, but we do not have the related attributes of God that allow God to always apply this knowledge of good and evil to his right moral ends. We are not the same as God. To take one attribute of God, the knowledge of good and evil, and to become like him in a sense that's outside the imageness we were actually given, has knowledge, and knowledge has power, but we do not have the ability to rightly apply that knowledge and that power to God's right moral ends. Indeed, knowing good was a wonderful thing. They did know good. Everything in creation up until now has been declared good or very good. They know good. Why do they want to know evil? In retrospect, it was not a wise decision. Now knowing evil, we do not have the ability to consistently choose good, or mostly choose good, or even choose good all that often. But indeed, we regularly find ourselves repeating this rebellion in choosing evil time and time again. We do not have the wisdom of God that goes with his knowledge that allows him to always rightly apply to his good moral ends, but instead we have been ruined by stealing this knowledge. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." The actual details of them eating goes very quickly. She took, she ate, she gave, he ate. It's about as quick as Cain goes out into a field and murders Abel. These action sequences can go very quickly because the dialogue before and afterwards is the important portions. But right here in these actions, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." The desire, or we could state it as three lusts, take over. So there is the hunger, the desire for food, the lust of the flesh. There is the covetousness, the delight to the eyes, the aesthetic beauty and wanting it. And then the tree was to make them wise. That's a weird one. Pride of knowledge is a hard one, because if you read any of the wisdom literature, seeking after wisdom seems like a good thing. In the information age, it is very hard for us to understand how knowledge or having more information available to us is not just an inherently good thing. But I think every single one of us, with the advent of the internet or media or any other thing, has knowledge we wish we didn't possess. We do not hold it well. It haunts us. And indeed, this type of wanting for wisdom has to be different than what Proverbs or Job or any other book like that is speaking of. And so, if Moses was giving a three-point sermon, Moses would say, one, know the law. Two, trust in God's inherent goodness and how he's giving it to us for our benefit. And three, restrain your lusts and desires within this instruction. Is everything you want inherently evil? Of course not. Is wanting wisdom bad? The question is it inside or outside of God's instruction? The moral inflection has to do with the restraint of what God has spoken and commanded and instructed us in, not just in. We could be tempted to think that everything I want must be bad and I should just constantly just do what I ought. And on the other hand, we might think that anything I want comes out of my heart in some sense of that and I should just follow that and trust it as morally good. Both of those extremes are wrong. Inside of God's instruction and what he has explicitly commanded, our desires can be right. They can be for the wisdom he wants to give us, not the pride of knowledge we wanted to steal. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This was addressed, obviously, extremely well last week, and it includes them immediately going to try to hide their own sins. That everything the nakedness represents and how it's a counterpoint to verse 25 of the previous chapter, that it is not that they were naive of their nakedness beforehand and they suddenly become aware of it, but actually the nature of this and what it represents has fundamentally changed. And they now can no longer trust one another, nor do they feel that they can be trusted by God, and so they are covering all of this. They are trying to make their own way, as we often do with our own sins. We'll get to that later. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They know that the covering is not enough. So even more than just covering, they're hiding. Whatever covering we would put over sin is not enough, and we know that on some level. They are now fully hiding. And so we want to look at that. So let's go back to Psalm 51, as Eric read this morning. And again, as the heading states, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. If you remember, Bathsheba was seen on the roof, and he desired her. They committed adultery. They conceived a child together. And David brought her husband back from the battle line to try to stage another plausible explanation for the conception of this child. And Uriah would not, because his brothers were out on the battlefield. And so plan B for David is to put him on the front lines. Now, something that you might forget is that Uriah the Hittite, according to 1 Chronicles, is listed among the mighty men, the great soldiers, but also those who had been loyal to David through running from Saul and or the similar episode with Absalom. There's a loyalty here. They have served. This is not some random Hittite living among them. This is a mighty man. And David knows that just putting him on the front line probably would not be enough. He stages the elements of the battle such that they get too close. It's a poor military maneuver, and they had lost people in the past. And he does it on purpose so that on the front line, Uriah will be killed. And not just him, but others are killed with him. To cover his sin, he kills her husband and others in the process of doing this. And I don't think in any sense we can say that David is being more forthcoming with his confession of sin than we're going to see from Adam and Eve. No, indeed, Nathan had to come to him and tell him this allegorical story about a man with all these sheep, so rich, and the poor man has one, and a guest comes from out of town, and the rich man doesn't want to slaughter any of his sheep, so he takes the one from the poor man, and that's what they eat. And David declares, "This man deserves death." And Nathan says, "You are that man." He tricks David into condemning his own sin through a story that he didn't realize was about him. So this is the confession of David, not forthcoming, nor are most of us forthcoming with confession of sin naturally. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." The whole psalm, which was read in its completeness earlier, has so many powerful images. One particular, I think, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." The child that they conceived dies. But they conceive another child who is the next king, Solomon. Is this just the physical representation of his sin in front of him, or that Bathsheba became one of his wives after this sin? What's the before me? I think in this poetic image, we equally can at times experience in some sense that the accuser will place our sins on the back of our eyelids or in whatever other sense we may experience it, that there is a condemnation that can come in heavy periods of life around the sins that are ever before us. David is in this phase, and as Galatians speaks to, this type cannot be worldly grief that will lead to death. It has to be godly grief that leads to repentance. This psalm is a psalm of repentance, and it turns to asking God, "Purge me with hyssop, create in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me," and multiple others. That the counterpoint of this sin is the knowledge of it. It's not just a knowledge, but it's a conviction, it's an emotion, it's a heaviness that is present in David in this moment, and as we return back, is present in Adam and Eve. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?'" God knows that they have eaten from the tree. God can come and go straight into the judgment that he said was sure. These questions serve as an opportunity for the man and woman to confess their sins. And they are not any more forthcoming than David really is in the full story of Nathan confronting him. Where does this text serve to show us the larger gospel? This is a key place. Why are we in the current age? Jesus has come once, he has died on the cross, he has resurrected, and he has ascended. Why? Why is there this period of redemption? Why is redemption the long period? The creation and the fall, they happen pretty darn quickly. And the restoration is in the future, and it has been quite a few years between the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ and the consummation of all things, even if it happens today. This has been a long period, and why? As a significance of this section, God asking the questions is an opportunity for the man and the woman to confess their sins. They don't in this text, but it's an opportunity. And likewise, we are in a period where God is delaying the return such that the salvation that was accomplished on the cross may be applied to sinners through the proclamation of the gospel. that if we would repent and declare our sin and look to God only, as David does in Psalm 51, for the cleansing, to ask God, did you notice that create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit? Sounds a lot like, I will take the heart of flesh out of you and give you a heart. I will take the heart of stone out of you, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. That is the characterization of the new covenant in the prophetic literature. That sounds a lot like Psalm 51. This repeating theme of the opportunity to repent and to have God cleanse you. That the application of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross is now happening as the word of God goes out, as the good news is declared. We need to know what we're being cleansed of. We need to know the condition of our heart and who we are in light of a Genesis 3 world. And we need to see God asking us questions. That in this phase, we may confess our sin and be cleansed by Jesus Christ, having his righteousness imparted to us, imputed to us, to use the technical word, as he exhausted the wrath of God on the cross. This period is an opportunity for us to have that applied to us. The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." I think even on the surface of it, we can see in the way that they're not taking responsibility. I think we can see that. We can see that the man implicates God, the woman you gave me, and he also implicates the woman, and she implicates the serpent as the one that deceived her. We won't go into the text because that's not next, or well, we'll be doing it next week, so we will not go down and read it. But if we look at the basic structure real quick, and if you're familiar with it, starting in 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, the judgment oracles begin and he judges the serpent. Where is the serpent's question? Why isn't the serpent asked about what he did and why he did it? Why does the man and then the woman both get a calling to account, and yet the serpent goes straight into judgment? And then the woman is judged, and then the man is judged. A bit like that picture we looked at earlier. Whenever you see these things that descend down into the right and then come back the other direction and everything lines up in pairs, or if you know music at all, and sections are set out by letters, this would be A, B, C, B, A, this pattern. Man, woman, serpent, woman, man. Man called to account, woman called to account, serpent not asked a question, no accounting, just judgment. Woman judged, man judged. Previously, when we looked at one of these, Christ was at the center, which is an appropriate application of this type of laying out. That the thing at the center is generally the most important. And so we may think, is the serpent the most important part of this damnation, of this judgment? Did the serpent trick her and then Adam went along with it and they're sinful in sort of a going along with it or being deceived sense? Does the ultimate fault fall on the serpent? Putting him at the center might seem to imply that. But no. The serpent is where the ongoing tension that we talked about at the beginning is going to start. The enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it tells us with a promise what will happen at the end. Come back next week to hear that. So instead, the man and the woman, they're called to account in the order that they are being questioned by God, that he is showing who he's holding accountable. The serpent is not the ultimate accountable party here. The man is called to account first because he was directly given the command and because of the nature of their relationship. The woman is next called to account because she is in the image of God with him. They are both bound to obey Christ. They're both bound to obey God. They are both moral creatures being created in the image of God. That is why the two of them receive a question. That is why the two of them are called to account. And the serpent is not, who is still on the created order, no matter what else is going on here. The man is asked, what have you done? And he implicates the woman. The woman is asked, she implicates. They are both asked directly by God and are called to account. So we've handled this one direction, which is to say the serpent is not the central piece of this. He serves to accuse and tempt and challenge, but the serpent is not the main part of this. But if we head back the other direction, I think there's a question we may be tempted to ask. In some sense, we probably have enough of an idea not to ask it directly, but let's just ask it directly to do so. Is it God's fault? He put the tree in the garden. It's right there. The tempter's present and freely allowed to tempt them, and they don't appear to have the faculties to resist the temptation in light of the object of their temptation being directly present. If this was a question that Scripture didn't speak to, yeah, it'd be better left off the table to not judge God. But I think we get an answer in Matthew 4. We get a direct answer. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. If we only learn the answers without perhaps the proofs or the back or the text or however you want to look at it, a generation who only learns the right things to do and the right things to think without examining them will have difficulty then training the next generation and in fact even standing for their generation. No, indeed, we are given the exact counterpoint to anyone who would see an inevitability in the Garden of Eden. How old were Adam and Eve when they ate? That's a purely speculative question. We're not going to spend much time on it. But I love, one commentator said 6 hours. No idea where he got that from. He was an early church father, so maybe we should give him some extra credit, but I don't know. Where did 6 hours come from? Calvin points to an interesting line of thinking. There are no children yet mentioned. In fact, the first recorded conception comes after the fall. So they're in the garden, and they are both fully present with one another. Maybe it's less than 9 months. We don't really know how old they are. But if we take it to its logical conclusion, they had the tree of life. They could have lived forever. Is it inevitable, given enough time, that the presence of the tree, the presence of the tempter, and their apparent inability to keep the commandment of God was just eventually going to happen? No. Jesus is at the breaking of humanity. 40 days and 40 nights is fasting, right? When it says he was hungry, this is not an American who missed a lunch. This is really hungry. This is 40 days and 40 nights, probably the limit of how long you can go without food, without being on the verge of death. And we get grumpy enough when we're hungry. What is the weakness that Christ is experiencing here? In fact, Mark's much briefer telling of this seems to imply that actually all 40 days include temptation, and this is the pinnacle of the temptation. Jesus Christ is at the breaking point of frail humanity, and he is offered First, tangible provision. Make it bread. Take care of your hunger yourself. Then, calls into question the goodness of God. Why don't you prove that God's really going to take care of you in extreme circumstances? Prove that the words he said are true and that he really is good towards you. And then last, another calling to, instead of establishing the kingdom of God as Jesus teaches about and then does, Satan says, I'll give you a kingdom of God, but actually I'll be the God, you'll be under me. Why don't you let me give you the kingdoms as opposed to doing what God sent his son to do, which was to establish the kingdom through suffering? This answers to the inevitability of sin. Jesus Christ is the perfect human. He is the obedient son that Adam was supposed to be. It is not that Satan didn't get 41 days with him, or it wasn't quite long enough, or he didn't have quite the best arguments on that given day, or Jesus was just on his top game. No, there was no amount of temptation that was going to overcome Jesus in this moment. He is perfect. He has righteousness. He obeyed God, even in the face of this direct temptation under these extreme circumstances of human frailty. Now, indeed, we are the morally responsible. Indeed, we are the ones that express the corruption of humanity. It comes through this, but it has been repeated by every individual in every generation. We are the morally responsible. We are moral creatures, capable of choice, and responsible for the consequences of those choices. Moral agency, to use a term, and this is also the definition of free will, that we are moral creatures, capable of choice. We are responsible for the consequences of those choices. We were set up in dominion of the earth. This sin is a corruption of humanity. It is a corruption of all that we were given dominion of, which is the whole earth. Creation groans out. And Jesus Christ is the opposite of that corruption. He stood against temptation. He lived a righteous life. This is the good news that only makes sense in contrast to the bad news, the ruinous news, the most disastrous thing that has happened in history. He has lived righteously to offer his righteousness to us so that those of us that are with him and through him would be known by the repentance that they had the opportunity to give. That we would be known by repentance, that we would make ourselves known by repentance and a repentant lifestyle, that living under Jesus Christ, he would give us his righteousness as he sealed salvation and atonement on the cross. He accomplished it at a fixed point, and he will apply it to us through the Holy Spirit in contrast to the ruin we brought to ourselves and everything around us. This is where the moral responsibility lies, and this is how Jesus can cleanse us, and this is what he offers, that we may be part of his kingdom work in the outgoing of the kingdom he has inaugurated, the kingdom of God, where God will rule and he will be with his people again. We have this offer of recreation to be with him in the new heaven and the new earth. Through him accomplishing it, him condescending not just to take on flesh, but he made himself under the laws that were given to sinners. He fully performed the laws that were given to sinners, and even the laws that we didn't have, assuming most of us were not Israelites. He put himself under all of those things to perfectly secure salvation and to offer this time where it can be applied to us through repentance and the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's think about Moses' three-point sermon. What are areas in which we are tempted, and yet we feel like we do not sufficiently know what the Word of God says about them? What are areas that we are tempted, and we feel that we do not sufficiently know what God even says about that? I have a vague sense I probably shouldn't be doing this, or I'm not doing this correctly. What precisely does the Word of God say? Second, where do we question the inherent goodness of God and His instruction to us? And third, where are our desires uninhibited by God's instruction? Where do our desires rule us, cause us to sin, and are fully outside of God's command and instruction? We're going to have a moment of reflection to think on these things before we close and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the delayed judgment of sin, that your commands are as sure as when you first gave them, yet you have chosen to make a covering all your own for us. We thank you. Above every provision you may give us on this earth, every enjoyment, every experience, above all those things, we thank you that you have met our greatest need, that you have made a way for us through Jesus Christ. Please bring to mind for us those areas where in the face of temptation, we are not adequately sanctified, that we stumble and show ourselves as inadequate as the man and the woman. Please give us words of repentance. They don't need to be as poetic as David's. We just ask that you would simply give us the words to confess our own sins and to humbly ask you to apply sanctification to us, that we would have a growing love for what you have given us in Revelation, that we would have a growing love for the kingdom work you called us to, and that we would have a growing understanding of all of these things through the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Please apply this to us. Please give it to us. Please provide it to us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.